Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 2. And let's read together verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. When we last met to talk about this glorious letter of James, we considered the proof in Scripture that faith cannot be separated from works, that works are the evidence of faith, that where there is true faith, there will be works. And the evidence that James gives us is the life of Abraham. And last time we considered Genesis, and we saw that Abraham's life is characterized by the presence of God. That Abraham is weak of himself. He can't have a son by his wife. So in a sense, you could say that Abraham is dead. His house has no future. He has no hope in and of himself. But then what we find is that God comes to Abraham, and God promises to provide for Abraham specifically in this area of weakness. He says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, the life of Abraham obviously was unique. There were particular circumstances and a particular time that won't be repeated. But I think in a basic way, we can look at the life of Abraham as an example of the fundamental experience of the Christian life. That God comes to us as he did to Abraham in our weakness, in our own inability. We don't have any life of ourselves. We're dead spiritually. We don't have any hope of ourselves. We have no future with God. And it is in this very weakness, on account of our sin, that the strength of God is revealed. We're unable to save ourselves. We're without strength, yes, but God is able. God has strength. As Paul said in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, Christ died at the right time for the ungodly." So we are unable, but God is able. He has done all for us on the cross. Well, what is man called to do in response to the great provision of God in Jesus Christ? The answer is simply to trust and believe God. That's it. As John Stockton put it, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." It's not a question, "Well, if I come to God, I don't know, he may reject me." Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast off." That is, I will certainly not cast out. So what, we may ask, what did Abraham do? And really the answer is nothing. What did he do? Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here we see Abraham is born again. He's justified. The righteousness of God is credited to him. He's done nothing. We praise the Lord. We have salvation by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But this is not the end of Abraham's life on earth. He's not converted and then taken up into heaven, right? This is not the usual plan that God has for the Christian. God saves sinners by grace through faith, and then what follows is this process of being practically conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through various experiences, through various trials and tests in our lives. The Christian life on earth is sovereignly arranged by the loving hand of God. There's nothing random in it. There's nothing haphazard. It's all designed to conform us to the image of Christ. So, in the case of Abraham, we see that God is testing him in the very thing that he promised him. God promised to give him a son. He promised him Isaac. And then God asks Abraham to give up Isaac by offering him up to God as a sacrifice. And we see this same thing also in the life of our Lord. Jesus Christ comes to us. He comes in the flesh, in the world. And Luke 3 tells us that Jesus is anointed by the third person of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit, that he is full of the Holy Spirit. And this marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. The seal of God is upon him. The Lord God, the Father, says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And again we say, well, this is glorious, this is wonderful. You have the divine life of the Son of God here. And you have this sign, the seal of God the Father. His approval has been declared. Yes, but if you follow the scriptures, what happens soon after that? Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost, is led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. No sooner has the ministry of Christ begun than he's led by God in a great test regarding the very thing that the Father had openly proclaimed, which is the sonship of Jesus Christ. The Father says, "You are my beloved Son." And the devil says to Christ, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." You see, Christ is tested in the very thing that God had declared to be so. This is the life of our Lord. And this is the life of the Christian. We have the glory of conversion. We have newness of life. George Robinson put it this way: "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." Right? This is all true. You have the glory of a new nature, of new desires, of new hopes, of new faith, of new life in Jesus Christ. And it is also true that in many ways, at conversion, a person's real tests and battles begin. Our Lord said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." For many Christians, the great difficulties and trials begin at conversion. There are some who are cast out of their homes. Their marriage dissolves because one member there is converted and the other won't have it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 4:22. Tribulation is the basic characteristic of the Christian life. And this is why a primary purpose of the church in assembling is to encourage one another, to build up one another, to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds, all the more as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. The Christian life often isn't easy. Many days we exclaim, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. But there's another important mark of the true Christian, and that is a life of ultimate victory in Christ as the fruit of the work of God in us. The Christian, by nature, perseveres under trial. James has already alluded to that in the early part of chapter 1. James said, well, maybe I should just turn there, James 1:12. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The mark of true conversion, the mark of the love of God, is that there is perseverance, which culminates in our final salvation with the Lord, the completion of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, everything summed up in Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's John 8:31. The Christian is not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, Hebrews 10 tells us. And this is what we see, I think, displayed ultimately for us in the life of Abraham. We have a man in and of himself who's weak. We have a lifeless man that God apprehends and makes righteous by faith. We see a man that God tests, that God refines, that God reveals to be his own workmanship. The fact that God is working in Abraham's life is plainly evident. We can see the fruit of Abraham's faith in God. We can see the life of God in Abraham at work. We see that Abraham's faith is at work when he lays Isaac, the child of the promise, on the altar. In this act of faith, we see the fact is displayed that Abraham is holding nothing back from God. His very life, his hope, his posterity, everything is there on the altar. I can't even imagine, as a parent, this scene, putting your own child on an altar, your own flesh and blood, that is about to be slain. Yes, in this we see that Abraham is trusting God. Abraham is believing God, in obeying God, in demonstrating his faith as something that goes beyond human reason, beyond human sense. He is walking by faith. Faith that is grounded in the Word of God, grounded in the promise of God. It says, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. It doesn't matter the outcome ultimately, I will hope in God. Behold, we have left everything and followed you, Peter said. You see, there is no backup plan for the Christian. There is no plan B. There is no other option. Christ is it. Christ is all. What do we know of Abraham's inner struggles in this time? Well, Scripture is silent regarding that. It's silent in the face of the fact of Abraham's immovable faith. This being fully assured that God would keep his promise, that God is able even to raise the dead. We see here that faith in God is life in God, that the Christian walks by faith, that you cannot separate real faith from the expression of what it is, obedience to God. Abraham surely would have stumbled at the promise of God were it not for real faith at work. You cannot separate faith from works. So we're bound to ask then, what does God want us to do? It was asked of Christ, as recorded in John 6, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And our Lord's reply is, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And this is where many people stumble. This is where many people do not simply believe. The Lord says, believe in Him whom He has sent. Gaze off of yourself and trust in God, in the power of God. Well, the reply, amazingly, of the people to what Christ just said is, what then do you do for us in terms of a sign that we may see and believe you? You see, they cannot just believe. They want something else. They want some demonstration, some display. Well, to ask God to do something for you before you will believe in Him is against the gospel. What's the basis of Abraham's faith? It was the word of God, as we've discussed. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. What is the basis of Abraham's confidence in God? It is the promise of God, the oath of God, the word of God. So I think the lost person should beware of the trap, of the evil, of asking God to do something more when the great act of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins has already been accomplished. It is already done. There is nothing else that God should do for sinners. It is finished, Christ exclaimed. Well, the lost man says, I can't trust in God unless He does something more for me than what has already been done. That's pride. Man ought never to test God. God is the one who tests men, and not the other way around. God is the one who assesses and weighs the motives of men's hearts. God is the one who sifts men's souls, as we see in the case of Abraham. That God is testing man, and not the other way around. That God is at work in Abraham, that God is perfecting Abraham's faith. He is bringing it to maturity. He's bringing it to its end, to its goal. Scripture says, as we've been reviewing in James 2, Scripture in essence tells us, show me your faith. And we see in the case of Abraham, that one who believes in God is living by faith. A faith that is alive, a faith that works, a faith that is evident. And we come now to verse 23 of James chapter 2, and we see the result of Abraham's obedience to God. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a quotation of Genesis 15, verse 6. And Paul makes use of this three times in Romans chapter 4, and he also mentions it in Galatians chapter 3. And Paul, in his review of this text, is concerned that men come to God seeing their complete inability to obey and please God of themselves. Paul says, no man can be justified by the works of the law. You can't do anything. You must come to God in faith. Paul says, Abraham is justified apart from anything he did. It was simply justification by faith. Paul's focus is on the position of faith. James as we've been seeing, is interested in the practice. He's interested in the evidence of a person's so-called profession of faith. Now, I would strongly disagree with one who says that James is in conflict with what Paul is saying in regard to Genesis 15:6. I don't see a contradiction here in Scripture at all. And of course, if you hold to the inspiration of Scripture, we can say confidently that it is the same Spirit of God that is speaking in James to us today as speaking to us in Romans and Galatians, that there's no contradiction in it at all. Well, how do we put this together? Paul wants men to start well in coming to God in faith, not looking to anything that they might do. James is concerned that men end well, that they're not deceived, but recognize that real faith will be characterized by works of obedience to God. That real faith, in fact, is transformative. It is not this hollow, lifeless, powerless, sterile thing. Abraham was justified 30 years before he offered up Isaac on the altar. And here we see the proof of his justification. Here we see the practice of his position before God, that in his obedience to God, principalities and powers are bearing witness that his faith is real. If you look back in Genesis 22, what is the response of the angel? Now I know that you fear God. You see, Abraham is preaching the gospel to the heavens in his obedience to God. It's just as we see in Ephesians 3, where we find that the purpose of the church is a declaration of the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that it is through the life of the church that this wisdom of God is proclaimed to the heavens. When a Christian's faith leads to obedience, heaven bears witness that this faith is real. And in his obedience to God, Abraham is vindicated. He is shown to be really what he is. There's no farce here. There's no cheap veneer. There's no foil. It is real. It is true. Scripture is being filled up, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What is the goal of the Christian? Where is he headed? He is headed to the fulfillment, to the consummation of the Word of God. The Christian is headed to the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. In receiving Isaac back from the dead, Abraham is entering into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous type. He receives Isaac, as it were, back from the dead. Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." You say, well, how can that be? When you think of the time span between the life of our Lord physically on earth and that of Abraham. You see, there's great significance here. Abraham, in his obedience to God, is giving himself over to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's entering into the things of Christ. I can't help but quote Jeremiah Burroughs on this point. When he wrote, "If you would submit to God, to Him, in anything, submit to the righteousness of Christ. Submit all your thoughts and all the reasonings of your minds that are against the righteousness of Christ. Submit them to the righteousness of Christ." Here is humility. Here is obedience, he says, for the soul to give up itself to the workmanship of God. Yes. It's true. I have nothing in myself, but I give up myself to the workmanship of God in Christ to do with me what He pleases. Here is evangelical obedience. End quote. Abraham believed the word that God spoke to him, and he actively gives heed to the word of God. He is performing the word of God. Well, the reason that men don't obey God is because they don't believe in God, because in and of themselves they're dead. And the reason that they don't believe in God is because they don't seek the glory of God. Again, our Lord said in John 5, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Abraham was seeking the glory of God. Abraham knew God. He didn't just know things about Him. It wasn't simply this intellectual conception for Him. Christianity is not just this intellectual assent. In the 17th century, there was a Scotsman named John Glass, and he had this concept of Christianity that it was purely intellectual. If you assent to certain precepts in Scripture, if you subscribe to them intellectually, then that is what regeneration is. And this became known as what is termed Sandemanianism, which is clearly not the truth of the Word of God. For the Christian, there is an intimacy, there is a nearness with God, there is fellowship with a divine person. There is joy in His presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. Well, you say, how can you say this? Aren't you going off on a limb here? You know, shouldn't we confine ourselves to the text before us? And I think I am. Because as we go on, we see this, that the Scripture is filled up, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And then what else follows that? "And he was called," what? "The friend of God." You see? Not the slave of God. Not even the servant of God, the friend of God. There's a nearness there. There's a closeness. There's a tenderness. And every true child of God knows this. You walk around with the reality that God sees me. He knows me. He hears my prayers. He is sovereignly guiding me, giving me wisdom. Praise God that faith in the work of God culminates in something so glorious as friendship with God. Well, how can we sum all this up? Well, we come to verse 24. We see that a man is justified by works and not by this anemic, intellectual, ineffectual, dead orthodoxy called faith alone. Calvin says, "Man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He's justified by works, that is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits." We may claim to be converted, we may claim to be born again, but ultimately we will stand, each one of us, before the judgment seat of Christ. And the question on that great day will be, in the end of it all, are we found in Jesus Christ? And our Lord taught that regeneration is a fundamental change in the nature of a person, that the result of this change is the production of new fruit. It is a new life. Now again, I'll say yes, historically there's great room for error when we talk about these things. On one side you have the Roman Catholics who place an appropriate weight on works that is an assault to salvation by grace through faith. On the other hand, there are many modern so-called evangelicals who have run the opposite way entirely to this thing of easy believism or decisionism, in which the measure of conversion is simply the claim that a person has accepted Jesus Christ into their heart. That there is no transformation of the soul. There's no real, true regeneration, new life. And of course, the outcome of that is that since there's no regeneration, since there's no new life, there's no evidence, there's no fruit, there's no works. It is so-called faith alone. Well, as in all things, we must not go to man's opinions about these crucial things, but we must go to the written, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, inspired Word of God, which tells us this: a man is justified by works and not by so-called faith alone. Now, I think it should be clear in our study so far in James that Scripture is obviously not teaching us that a lost man is justified by obeying the work, by obeying the law of God. It's not that at all. Rather, Scripture is telling us that a man is justified by true faith as evidenced by works. That where there is true faith, there will also be found the evidence of works. And this is very much in harmony with what our Lord taught. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." You see, there's no going halfway. You're either new or you're not new. You either bear good fruit or you bear bad fruit. You see, he is telling us here, our Lord is proclaiming that the spiritual state of men can be known. That Christianity is not this subjective self-identification, which is so prominent in our society today. That a man may be, or a woman may be, or whoever may be, whatever he, she, or it imagines. This is not so. There is real objectivity to the fact of true Christianity. Just as the evidence of nature is fruit, so the evidence of justification is works. Our Lord goes on in Matthew 12. He says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure," that is the regenerate heart, he brings out of this new heart what is good. "And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure," that is the unregenerate heart, "what is evil." And he goes on, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Now, we ask, well, what is this accounting that our Lord is telling us about? I thought a person was justified by faith, you know, and there you have it. It's done. There it is. Well, yes, Scripture obviously teaches that. You have that clearly stated in Romans 5:1, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But what does this faith mean? What is this thing of faith? What does it do? Men will give an accounting for the evidence of their souls on the great day of judgment when they stand before the bar of Jesus Christ. And our Lord says that our words are the overflow of our hearts, and that based on the expression of the heart, the final verdict is rendered. He says, "By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Not that our words have power in and of themselves, which is a wrong interpretation here. But again, there is a manifestation. There is a welling over. There is an evidence of the nature of man in how he lives. Time fails us, but we've previously looked at Matthew 25, where we see plainly that the final verdict on the day of judgment is rendered based on the evidence of true conversion, which is a life characterized by obedience to God. All this can be summarized in stating that conversion is not an incantation. It is not simply words uttered. Conversion is new life in God. It is regeneration. It is being born from above, being born again. It is the creative power of God producing a new heart, a new nature, new life, the overflow of which is this pattern of obeying God. So James says, in essence, no, you're not justified by this hollow theoretical profession, by this so-called faith that is all by itself without power to obey. No, a man is ultimately justified and vindicated before God by the proof of real faith, which is obedience to God and works. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And that is what we see here, that though weak in himself, Abraham was ultimately shown to be faithful to God in obeying God. Well, in closing, I'll say this. This passage in James is not a testimony to the strength of man, but to the grace of God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The experience of the Christian in obeying God, you realize, well, that didn't come from me. That's not from me. That's God. That's the Spirit of God in me. That's life. I would have said this instead before I was converted. And now I have these new desires. Now I can obey God by the power of his Spirit. Paul said, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Jesus Christ is not only the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. Paul says that Abraham did not become weak in faith, but that he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham's life, as we've seen in Genesis, looked spiritually pretty rocky at times. At times his faith was weak. But the thing we see here is that his faith was real. The Christian may be weak, but he is true. He is truly the child of God. Abraham's faith was real, and it grew strong. And ultimately, we see in the end, it was victorious. I'm reminded of 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not ultimately victorious. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, may we enter more into a life of obedience to God, being fully assured that he who began a good work in us will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus, may we be found to have real faith on that day. Faith that obeys Him. Amen.